Good morning, family. It's good to be here with you this morning. My name's Tim Maxwell. I'm a pastor here. After having been away for 5 weeks, I want to thank the church, the congregation, the deacons and elders for affording me a month's sabbatical and a week's vacation all put together. And it was just perfect timing all the way that I was able to be in Indiana with the birth of our grandchild. God is so good to us. We are very thankful, and I do want to thank all of you. Several have asked if I've got a lot of rest. Well, I got rest from the ministry, but in 5 weeks, I drove 5,600 miles, burned up 360 gallons of gas, and went and visited many, many people and much family and just had a wonderful time. And again, I do thank the church so much for that. If you will, please open your bulletins. We want to look at the announcements that are there. You see the flyer. It says HCF Fall Fellowship, and that takes place next Sunday evening from 6 p.m. till 8:30 in the Fellowship Hall. And you see all the events that are going to be taking place there on that evening. We encourage you to join us and be with us for that time. We come to church to sing and to worship the Lord here in this setting. How good it is that we get out of this setting at times and enjoy our fellowship with one another. And this gives us that opportunity to do so. So we encourage you to come and be with us. Then there are many other announcements listed in the bulletin, and many are taking place today or tomorrow. We encourage you to read of them. There is a missions fundraiser meeting today. Meeting after this service in the turquoise room downstairs. We encourage you to join so that you can hear about this fundraiser. And then also immediately following this service, there's a senior fall fellowship dinner. Seniors, you're welcome to come to that and join in that. This evening, the Church of the Redeemer has invited us to join them for the Reformation Day celebration. Pastor Dullahite will be ministering the word, and then there will be refreshments. I hope you will go for the word, and the refreshments will be an added bonus. Men's ministry meeting tomorrow evening. We call all men to join us. Supper at 6 p.m., and then about 7 o'clock, we begin in the teaching of the word of God. Women's ministry meeting another week away on Monday. Maintenance day on Saturday. Missions meetings. Women's ministry Christmas dinner. Christmas music, sign-up, baptismal service, all kinds of wonderful things happening. Please make yourself aware of these events and join in. I'm going to ask the ushers, if they will, please come forward. We're going to receive today's tithe and offering, and we will bow our heads in prayer at this time, shall we? Well, Lord and God, we're so grateful to be here today, Lord. Not that we haven't been in your presence all week long, for surely, Lord, we are your temple and you reside in us. But how good it is to come together at this time with the rest of our family that we might worship you together. And Lord, it is our thrill, it is our joy and delight to have this time set aside every week that we might bless your name. So Lord, we do ask that you will be blessed, that you will receive the glory that is due your name. We understand, Lord, we have no glory to give to you, but we want to recognize your glory, that you might be exalted in this place, that your name might be lifted up, and that you might draw men unto yourself. So teach us, Lord, to worship you and be glorified in our midst this morning. May you have your way. May it be as we sing, as I speak from your word, that all will be to exalt you. Even now, as we give in this offering, be blessed. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And the church said, amen.
Turn with me to John chapter 14. And we'll read from verse 23 through the end of the chapter. John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said it to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, For the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful this morning for your word, for it is truth. We just pray this morning, Lord, that as Pastor Tim brings us this message, that you would penetrate our hearts with your truth, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Jeremy. Well, this morning's sermon is entitled, I Go to the Father. We begin with the introduction on the handout, which says, this morning we continue our study of John's Gospel, where we left off 5 weeks ago. And in so doing, and should the Lord be willing, today we will conclude our study of the 14th chapter. As it has been in the 13th and 14th chapters, our Lord, our precious Lord Jesus, the Savior and Master, the Lord and King, the sacrificial Lamb of God, the Holy and Eternal One, has been ministering to his disciples privately. With the hailing masses of Jerusalem having turned against him, it is the night of his arrest and the eve of his crucifixion. And with the Lord telling his disciples that one of them will betray him, that Peter would deny him, and that he himself was going away, we can understand why the disciples were so concerned. But our Lord, in great care for his own, lovingly ministered to the disciples, preparing them for the coming events by telling them what was to come beforehand, and by informing them then of the good that God was going to work through it all, even though it really wouldn't look so good at the time. Letter A. Here in the closing verses of chapter 14, as the Lord ministered to the disciples, we see just how earnestly Jesus had the cross in view, and how intent he was in suffering it in obedience to the Father, that he might return to the Father and demonstrate to the world his love for the Father. In this, Jesus looked beyond the cross to his return to the Heavenly Father, knowing that in obedience to his Father, that the cross was the cup of suffering that he must drink before he returned to the Father. The road to the right hand of the Father would lead Jesus through Golgotha, and Jesus was willing to travel that road. Beloved, the death of Jesus Christ is at the center of our Christian faith. It is an essential truth upon which the Christian faith is founded. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote some 150 years ago saying that Christ's death is the grand peculiarity of the Christian religion. Other religions have laws and moral precepts, forms and ceremonies, rewards and punishments. But other religions cannot tell us of a dying Savior. They cannot show us the cross. This is the crown and the glory of the gospel. Amen. That's why when we gather together, we sing of Jesus, talking about him taking the dying traitor's place, our place. The thought of Christ suffering in our stead is precious to every believer. Amen. This is a truth cherished by all who believe in Jesus Christ. John Wolford writes, no event of time or eternity compares with the transcending significance of the death of Christ upon the cross. Other important undertakings of God, such as the creation of the world, the incarnation of Christ, the resurrection, his second coming, and the creation of the new heavens and new earth, become meaningless if Christ did not die. In the study of Christ in his sufferings and death, one is in the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat sprinkled with blood, to which only the spiritual taught mind has access. In his death, Christ supremely revealed the holiness and righteousness of God, as well as the love of God, which prompted the sacrifice. In a similar way, the infinite wisdom of God is revealed, as no human mind would have ever devised such a way of salvation, and only an infinite God would be willing to sacrifice his only Son. We understand that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, God incarnate, so that he could die upon the cross at the will of the Father. Jesus said that he came to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. And we know according to Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now listen carefully. Since each one of us is guilty of sin ourselves, For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the church says, amen, that's the scripture. Since each of us is guilty of sin ourselves, we cannot shed our own blood for the forgiveness of our sin. Our blood is sin tainted. Therefore, God the Son, who throughout eternity past was but spirit, and therefore could not die nor shed his blood, took on the likeness of man that he could die and shed his innocent blood, and that for the forgiveness of sin, so you and I could have the forgiveness of sin. So then, we see in this that the worst injustice that could ever take place, that the Son of God would die on account of our sin, is the very best thing that could ever happen for us. For in it the love of God is revealed, and through Christ's bloodshed we gain God's forgiveness for our sin. This great injustice is the very thing that God employs to justify us. Beloved, Jesus died in our place, the price paid. We are saved through him. Beloved, the death of Jesus is at the center of our Christian faith, an essential truth upon which the Christian faith stands forevermore. So here then, in our text, we have on the one hand, the incomplete understanding of the disciples and their poor reaction to that which Jesus said would come about. And then on the other hand, we have Christ, who has a full understanding, and him, his righteous response, and him teaching the right response to the disciples. Letter B. With Jesus having the heavenly view of what was to come, he ministered to his disciples that they too might gain the heavenly view, being convinced that in all things God accomplishes his divine will, thus that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In continuing to minister truth and love to his disciples, and in having commanded them to not let their heart be troubled nor let it be fearful, Jesus continued to share the heavenly view of what was to come by saying, verse 28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." This is a mild rebuke, and the Lord means it to gently chastise the disciples and to teach them. They had heard him say that even though he was going away, he would come again to them. Yet they remained troubled and fearful in heart. Why should they be troubled? The Lord's going away, but he's coming back. Why should they fear? They heard. And by the meaning of that word, we know that they heard and had some comprehension. That even though Jesus was going away, he would return and come to them. They heard and understood when he said, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer." And they heard and understood when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." They heard and understood when he said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me." Having heard and had some comprehension, how could it be that the 11 remained troubled? Well, the Lord's rebuke contains the answer to that question. And this is Roman numeral 1. In loving care for his disciples, Jesus gently rebuked them by identifying the real reason for which they remained troubled in heart. Jesus said, "If you love me, you would have rejoiced." And we can step back and say, but why should they rejoice? Isn't it natural when we love someone that we would be sad at the thought of them going away, even if it is only for a little while? Well, yes, it is natural and right, but it wasn't that the disciples were sad, but they were troubled and fearful, indicating, church, that their faith was weak. And listen, weak faith results in weak love. How we need to grow in this. How often have we heard a promise of God? We know the promise. We comprehend the promise, and yet we don't trust him for the promise. We fear. Why do we fear? Beloved, it's a lack of love. a lack of trust in the Almighty One. Letter A, the disciples' hearts were troubled because their love for Christ was deficient. Despite the fact that they heard him when he said that he would go away only to come to them again, they remained troubled, for their love for him was weak and immature. Due to a lack of love, they were unwilling to fully receive his word as good and to love him and appreciate the good that was going to take place and happen to him. How could something that seemed so terrible be for their good and for the glory of God? Surely they needed the heavenly view, and surely they needed their love for him to be perfected. And this is what we need, to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated. Amen. We need to be transformed by the renewing of the mind that we might know what the will of God is. We need the heavenly view. This is what the disciples needed. Jesus said, if you love me, you would have rejoiced. Now, how are we to take this? Are we to take it that the disciples didn't love Jesus at all? Of course, they loved him in some measure, for they followed him, even though oftentimes they did not understand him, even though he said things that were difficult for them to receive. In John chapter 6, when many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with Jesus anymore, these did not leave him, did they? Why not? Because as Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Of course, they loved him in some measure, but their love was spiritually immature, incomplete. And that's how we take this statement. While the love that is of God, as 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, does not seek its own, the disciples were still growing in the love of God. And here, as they heard of Jesus leaving and that he would return, they were still seeking their own. Perfect love casts out all fear. And having an imperfect love for Christ, the disciples feared. It was in their lack of understanding and loving the Lord fully that they failed to comprehend the good and rejoice in the Lord's going to be with the Father. So in mercy and kindness, the Lord challenged them in such a way as to bring them to consider the depth and maturity of their love for them, with him saying, if you love me, you would have rejoiced. He really leaves them no choice, does he? If you love me, you would have rejoiced. And if you do love me now, you will rejoice. But why should they rejoice in the Lord's going away? Because he's going to the Father. Jesus said, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Number one, Jesus told the disciples that they should love him so purely that they would rejoice, for it was for his good that he was going to the Father. Listen, Jesus longed to once again be with his Father in the heavenly places. The world is not his home, but heaven is the place where God dwells. Jesus left the splendor of heaven, being found in the likeness of man. On the earth, in flesh, he suffered human frailties like hunger. Do you like to be hungry? Neither did Jesus. He suffered human frailties like physical fatigue and thirst. Oh, to be freed from such fleshly weaknesses and to be with the Father in the glories of heaven. Isn't this what Jesus was longing for when he prayed in John 17:5, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus longed to be back with the Father where he was before. Further then, looking beyond the cross, Jesus knew what was to come, for as it is recorded in Philippians 2, he knew that on account of his obedience to the Father, being found in the appearance of a man, as he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, he knew that the Father would highly exalt him and bestow on him the name that is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, that every tongue should come to confess him as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If the disciples would have understood their Lord's purposes, loving him so much to prefer his purposes, his good, over their own, they would have loved him more fully and rejoiced over the fact that he's going to the Father. As William Hendrickson put it, if the disciples had made more progress in love for their master, they would not have been filled with anxious fears. They would have rejoiced in the fact that this departure of the Lord was, after all, for him a going home to the Father. Indeed, as A.W. Pink put it, if they had loved him with a pure love, they would have been happy at his exaltation and forgotten themselves. But there's even more here. For not only would the Lord himself be blessed in going to be with the Father, but through this blessing, he would rain down blessings upon the disciples, giving them even greater reason to rejoice. Jesus just told them that he would not leave them as orphans, but as he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, so that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. If Jesus doesn't go to the Father, then the Holy Spirit's not going to come. What great benefit would the Holy Spirit bring to the disciples? For again, as Jesus said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And then, church, there's even more benefit in Jesus going to the Father. Romans 8, 34 and 35 says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Amen. How secure would the disciples and all true believers everywhere be in that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, where he intercedes for us. Amen. So then we can ask the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. Therefore, we will not be separated from him, for he is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and we shall not fail, because he shall not fail in interceding for us. How the disciples should have rejoiced in Jesus returning to the Father, and how we can rejoice in the fact that he did. Amen. In his return, there is exaltation for him and untold blessings for us. Amen. And church, let us learn both here and now the promises of God. They are sure, they are yes, and amen. And if we fear, if we go around with a troubled heart, it is not because of any deficiency found in Christ our Lord, but it is because we fail to love him properly. The failure to love results in the failure to trust. So let's face it. If I go around fearful, as I confess I often do, if I go around troubled, which I confess, I hear of issues in the church and I become troubled. The issue isn't the troubles and the fears. The issue is my love and trust of God. Am I troubled over the economy? Oh, I'll tell you right now, I want to be. But maybe I ought to just love the Lord and trust him. Maybe instead of trusting in the almighty dollar and the almighty stock market, I ought to just trust in the almighty. And maybe if we go hungry, we need to. And maybe if we go hungry, we'll die of starvation and God will take us home. Or maybe he'll send food down from the heavens. I remember too many years ago, 25 years ago, 26 years ago, Cindy and I moved to Albuquerque and we were busted. We were broke. We had a little 74 blue Volkswagen Beetle. We didn't paint any flowers on it like the Insignias did their Volkswagens. It had dents on every corner. We were broke, and we did not have food. And had a three-year-old daughter and a six-month-old daughter, and my wife says, what are we going to do? I said, we're going to trust God. So we prayed and did not tell a soul about our hunger. Open the door and there's the groceries. Well, now we can't pat ourselves on the back and say, boy, I'm glad I told that person. But we can say, God provided. Amen? I was on my trip out here, my first day out, Tuesday, 5 weeks ago. And I'm rolling through Texas. I'm pulling a trailer. It's got a piano in it that I'm going to deliver to my daughter, Rachel. And I'm thinking, I think I have enough gas to get to the next town. So pretty soon the old truck chugged and coughed and I'm rolling and I'm out of gas. Rolled all the way into the gas station, pulled up, filled it up. Here's what I'm saying. Despite any stupid things we might do, God knows how to provide. And beyond that, if I ran out of gas on the middle of the road, wouldn't God provide? And that's just some simple thing. I mean, that's really base. God is over all things. The economy is not the issue. The war is not the issue. Righteousness, Jesus Christ, our Lord and God, He is the issue. Amen. We should learn to trust Him and obey Him. Now, I know it's easy for me to stand up here and say, but I'm going to tell you something, beloved. We need to put it to practice and love our Lord and trust Him. What does it say to our Lord when we fret? I'll tell you what it says. I don't trust you. That's what it says. We should learn what the disciples needed to learn. Amen? So Jesus said to the disciples, you heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So here's the reason Jesus gives for which his disciples should rejoice in his returning to the Father. B, Jesus said, for the Father is greater than I. That's why you should rejoice that I'm going to him. Now, there has been a lot of misunderstanding concerning what Jesus is saying here, and quite sadly, many have fallen prey to the misunderstanding. There are actually cults today in our world that twist this verse and use it as the means to their claim that Jesus is not God, denying the absolute deity of Christ. They use this verse. But this cannot be what Jesus was saying. For in John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And the scripture then goes on to tell us in verse 18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jews didn't misunderstand what he was saying. He was making himself equal to God. And in John 8, 58, we read that Jesus claimed to be the pre-existent God, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And in John 10:30, he said, I and the Father are one. And in John 14:9-10, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then if we go to the opening of this gospel, John the Beloved wrote of Jesus saying, John 1:1-4, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. That means He's the Creator. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. With the truth of Christ's deity clearly spelled out, how then can anyone think that in our text Jesus is saying he's not divine? Such a teaching that Jesus was here saying that he is neither divine nor equal in divine nature with the Father is absolute heresy. And anyone who would teach such a thing is a blasphemous heretic. And so if someone comes knocking on your door to tell you that Jesus is not God, he was a God but not God, I want you to tell you that, as according to Jude, don't even entertain him. Close the door. What then does Jesus mean by saying, for the Father is greater than I? Number one, MacArthur writes, the Lord was not speaking here of his essential nature as God, but of his submissive role during his ministry on earth. In essence and being, the Father and the Son are eternally co-equal. But in role and function, the Son submitted himself to the Father's will at the incarnation. Christ's statement reflected the perspective of a humble servant, the role he assumed during his earthly ministry. And in agreement, William Hendrickson wrote, as the only begotten Son, he was fully equal to the Father as to essence. Nevertheless, as the mediator between God and man, himself man, he was inferior, that is, in assumed position. Being in obedient subjection to the Father, and about to fulfill the will of the Father by giving his life as a sacrifice for sin, Jesus then was going to the Father, who was to give him such a command, who gave him such a command, that he would receive his reward from the Father. He says, here's the blessing, fellas. I'm going to be with the Father. He's greater than I. He's the one who's given me command, and he's going to reward me. He's going to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Number two, as Hebrews 12:2 says, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Indeed, as Hebrews 2:9 says, he was made for a little while lower than the angels, but because of his obedient submission to the Father in suffering the cross of death, he has been crowned with glory and honor. By who? By the Father. And then number three, it was because God the Father was greater in authoritative function. I'll wait for you to turn your paper over. It was because God the Father was greater in authoritative function over the suffering servant Jesus, God the Son, that the disciples, in love for Jesus, should have rejoiced that he was returning to his Father. Here is the heavenly perspective. It was a glorious thing that Jesus shed his earthly body and go to the Father. For there, in a glorified body, he has been exalted to the right hand of God. And there shall he be forevermore. And for such the disciples should have rejoiced. And Jesus said, verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass you may believe. The disciples' faith had weaknesses, which resulted in weak understanding and weak love. They had before affirmed that they indeed believed that Jesus is the Christ, but yet they struggled with doubt and were troubled in their hearts as they feared. With this being the case, here then, we see a great purpose in the Lord telling them what was to happen beforehand. Let us see. Jesus told the disciples what was to come to pass beforehand, so that when he did die upon the cross and did arise again and did ascend to the Father and did send the Holy Spirit, they would be affirmed in their faith, secured in their faith, coming to believe without fear and doubt. See, church, how our Lord lovingly cares for his own. Let me remind you that these disciples who feared that day saw those things that Christ spoke of come about, and they died brutal deaths, all but one, died brutal deaths, trusting in God. What brought them from this point to that point? They came to believe more and more as they saw the Lord's word fulfilled. Of this, Dr. John Brown wrote, their faith was feeble. It required confirmation. It was to be exposed to severe trials and needed support. And the declaration by him of these events before they took place was of all things the best fitted for giving their faith that required confirmation and support. As we will read in John 16:1, Jesus told the disciples of these things in advance so that they would not stumble in their faith. And that is exactly what happened. These 11, they did not stumble in their faith. They did not fall away. But as these events came about, as Jesus said, they believed and were solidified in their faith. John 2:19-22, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews, therefore, said it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And though Jesus repeatedly spoke of his death and resurrection, the disciples did not fully comprehend what he had said until it actually came about. John chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, tells us that it was after his death and resurrection that the disciple who first entered the tomb saw and believed. And the scripture goes on to say, for until then they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Church, the grace of God is abundant and ever securing. See the mercies and the kindnesses of our Savior. Knowing the disciples were weak, he kindly rebuked them for their good and told them what was to come about, not just so they would know, but so that they would believe as it came about, being fully convinced without fear or doubt. What happens to men who are weak and feeble, and then they stand and even die for the Savior? Their faith was established and confirmed. And so did it happen just as Jesus said. All the events took place as he foretold, and so the disciples believed just as Jesus said. Amen. And I want to tell you, church, that Jesus works the same way in us today. We have the scripture, we have his promises, and as we see them fulfilled, we're affirmed in the faith. I remember there's an old song, and I don't remember the gentleman who used to sing it, but I used to listen to it over and over as a young man. I'd listen to this older gentleman singing this song, "The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows." Amen. Well, in truth, Jesus can't grow any sweeter than he is. But we grow in our faith. Our faith is established. I love to hear old saints stand up and say, "God has been faithful to me all the days of my life." Amen. It gives us courage. Amen. Jesus works the same way in us today. Sometimes we hear a scripture and we forget it. Oh, that's a good scripture. And we forget about it until something happens and it's recalled to our memory. Oh, yeah, I remember. It encourages us, doesn't it? It lifts our faith. It emboldens us. It grounds us. Jesus works the same way in us. He knows your weaknesses. And can I tell you, there is no excuse for our sin, yet he knows our weaknesses, and we have a compassionate Savior. He loves us. He loves us. He's working for our good. Amen. Well, continuing on, Jesus said, verse 30, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Number one, in expressing what was to come, Jesus told the disciples that his time with them was short and that these were his last words to them, for the enemy was coming. The time of his suffering and departure neared. As he said in John chapter 12, verse 23, his hour had come. Jesus was about to be arrested. So he told them that their time together was short. No doubt this served to gather their attention, understanding that they were listening to his last words, cherishing the moment. Jesus was about to be taken away, for the ruler of the world was coming. This is the second of three times that John the Beloved refers to Satan as the ruler of the world. And of course, Satan is the ruler of the world in the sense that he usurped authority. And of course, that as only permitted, or if you would rather, ordained by God. Satan has no more power or authority than God has allowed. Satan is under the direct control of God. Read the book of Job. You'll see that. And when God is done with Satan's purposes, he will cast him away. According to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and as moved by Satan, Judas, the Iscariot, the traitor, and the priests and the soldiers were readying themselves to arrest, try, and crucify Jesus. So Jesus says, the enemy is coming. While this information might trouble the disciples even further, Jesus is assuring them, for he says, "And he has nothing in me." Though the enemy is coming, not to worry. He has nothing in me. He has no power over me. He has no control over me. He has no claim to me. This phrase, "he has nothing in me," is a Hebrew idiom, which in this context is to say, Satan has no legal claim against me. We might say the same thing by saying he has nothing on me or has no charge against me or none of his charges will stick. Though Satan, the ruler of the worldly sin system, was coming against Jesus, there was no reason to fear, for there was no fault to be found in Jesus, no place for an accusation to stick, no legal recourse that could be taken away against Jesus. Again, J.C. Ryle wrote, "Our Lord would have had his disciples know that Satan, the prince of this world, was about to make his last and most violent attack on him. He was mustering all his strength for one more tremendous onset. But our blessed Master declares, 'He hath nothing in me. There is nothing he can lay hold on. There is no weak and defective point in me. I have kept my Father's commandments and finished the work he gave me to do. Satan, therefore, cannot overthrow me. He can lay nothing to my charge. He cannot condemn me. I shall come forth from the trial more than a conqueror.'" Church, how can the sinless Holy One be accused of wrongdoing? Though Satan might accuse him, not to worry, for God the Almighty will vindicate him, and this will turn to be Christ's victory and Satan's utter defeat. So number two, in so many words, Jesus encouraged the disciples, saying, "Though Satan comes against me and I be separated from you, let not your hearts be troubled, nor be afraid, for the adversary shall not prevail, for he has nothing in me. What Satan intends for evil, God means for good." And the church says,
amen.
So then we have a question to ask, but if Satan has nothing against Jesus, then why this exercise? If Satan has no legal claim against Jesus, then why will Jesus be arrested and tried? Because it's the will of God. Not because it's the will of the devil. Because it's the will of God. Church, if God's the sovereign, then he is the sovereign. Amen? So why this exercise? Because it's the will of God. What divine purpose is to be fulfilled in the ruler of the world coming against Jesus? Verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise." Let us go from here. Letter D. The reason for which Christ would voluntarily come into the enemy's hands was to fulfill the divine purposes of God, whereby the world would know that Jesus loves the Father, being obedient to him even unto death. Jesus knew the enemy would meet him in the garden, and yet he went to the garden, didn't he? Did he go to the garden to hide? No, in fact, if we read our Bible correct, we find out Jesus went to the garden to pray, and then he got up and went and met those who were going to arrest him. Did they have to come and seize him? Absolutely not. He laid down his life. Jesus went to the garden knowing the accuser would be there to face and suffer the cross, all at the will of the Father. In love of the Father, Jesus would pray, "Not my will, but thine be done." Earlier in this chapter, Jesus explained to the disciples that the test of true love was obedience. Is that not true? Did he not say in chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments"? And here Jesus says of himself that his love for his heavenly Father will be made known to the world by his obedience to him. Satan would not take Christ's life from him, for he had no legal claim against him. But rather, Jesus would voluntarily lay down his life in fulfillment of the will of the Father. Jesus was not about to resist the eternal plan of God, for he loves the Father. He freely submitted himself to the Father's will, giving his life as a ransom for many. Jesus then could say, "As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." And through his obedience to the Father, the world then knows that he loves his Father. What a pure and beautiful relationship exists between the Father and the Son. Appreciate this, church, and give God glory. The Father loves the Son. And so number one, to carry out the plan of God, Jesus said, "Let us go from here," leaving the upper room to make his way to the place where he would pray and be arrested. And again, it is as Hebrews 12:2 says, "It was for joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, knowing then that he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father." In his booklet, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die, John Piper writes, "First the agony of the cross, then the ecstasy of heaven. There was no other way. The passion of Christ did not merely precede the crown. It was the price, and the crown was the prize." Closing, as we close this chapter, let us come to know and believe how sure and purposeful our God is. How often are we like the disciples, fearing the difficult times rather than seeing that God is fulfilling his good and eternal purposes? Family, we must learn to walk by faith and not by sight, and that will come as we love our Lord. I tell you, times like this, where there is economic hardship, we might say it is terrible, and indeed it is terrible, but I tell you it is also very, very good. It causes us to cry out to God and to trust in Him, to seek His good. It is important, church, that our government fail us. Because if the government does not fail us, we will think the government will save us. We must understand that it does not matter. Well, it does matter who's in office. But it does not matter who's in office in so much that he is a man. And we can't trust them to save us. We must trust God. We must look to our Lord. We must seek him. As long as we think that the government will feed us, we will quit praying. As long as we think the government will bring us prosperity, we will quit praying. We must learn to trust God. God is working good even in the difficult times. And let's be honest. If we are troubled in heart and fear grips us, let us take to heart what God said, what Jesus said to the disciples. If trouble, our hearts are troubled and fear grips us, it is because our love and trust of Him is weak. So then what should we do? We should confess our sin and ask Him to enable us and become students of His Word, for faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Amen. Letter A. Though enemies come against us, God means it for our good and His glory. Though the economy suffers, God means it for our good and His glory. Though the rulers of this nation may fail us, God means it for our good and His glory. Though we suffer, God means it for our good and His glory. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in the Savior Christ the Lord. Amen. Beloved, the deeper the valley, the higher the mountain. In love of God, let us learn to rejoice in the valleys. For from that valley, God will bring us higher where He is. Then we shall be with Him. I didn't share this in the first service, but I'm going to share it here very quickly. I think most of you know this. When our grandson was born a month ago, he was born and he was very stressed. He came out, he didn't cry. They whisked him away. They closed all the drapes in the nursery. And then they came and told us shortly that they were going to have to take him away to a hospital 45 minutes away. And I'm there as a father and as a husband and as a grandfather and also as a head of my home. And you begin to ponder, well, what might happen? Maybe the little boy's not going to make it. What am I going to say to my family? And I will tell you that I believe what I'm preaching today. Because if that little boy would have died and breathed his last, I would have said to my family, kids, in this, God is good. Because He's all good. His judgments are good. His wrath is good. His kindness is good. His grace is good. I believe this. Do you? let us trust in the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen? So letter C, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Oh God, we pray, grant us the heavenly view. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Lord and God, we thank You for the Word that we have in our hands today. Oh Lord, may we hide it deep in our heart that we might not sin against You. Upon this Word that we have heard, may it be that faith comes. And may it be that our faith is sure as we love You, that we will entrust ourselves to You. Lord, that we will recognize that we are clay in the potter's hand. And whatever You do with us, however You mold us, it's for our good and Your glory. Let us trust You, O God. Let us look to You and glorify You. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You gave Your Son, Jesus Christ, that He might be the Savior. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You suffered the cross, paying the penalty due us for our sin. We believe in You, Jesus. We trust in You. You are our Savior and our Lord, and we will follow after You. Help us, Lord, not to be weak in our love nor in our faith, but to stand fast upon Your promises. Help us, Lord, to look beyond the trials of life, the valleys that we pass through, and to look to the glory that You have waiting for us. May we be like the Apostle Paul, that we count the suffering in this world as nothing compared to the glories that await us in Christ Jesus. Lord, You are all good. And we praise Your name this day. In Christ's name I pray. And the church said, amen. Let us stand together. May God go with you as you go this week. May you live your life knowing that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. And that all that is before you is for your good and His glory. Amen. Amen. As you go your way, live your life to Him, glorifying Him. Also, if you have not given your life to Christ, you would like to today, please come and pray with me. I'll be up here at the front waiting to receive you and to pray with you. May God bless you as you go your way today. Pray for our nation. At the same time, know that God is on the throne. Amen. God bless you.